Welcome, everyone, and we're glad you're able to come again to the Bible study, and we do pray and trust that today's Bible study will be a blessing to you. And last time we finished up a series in Genesis 3 on sin and temptation, and this week we'll begin a series in Genesis 37. Actually, we'll begin in Genesis 37. We'll be looking at Joseph, the son of Jacob, and look at him. God talks about him in a number of chapters for quite a while, and we're going to spend some time looking at Joseph. And let's just read four verses from Genesis 37 to get us started, then we'll start talking about Joseph here. We're in Genesis 37, starting in verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he had made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Okay, like I said, we're going to talk about Joseph. We'll spend some time, we'll do a series on Joseph, and God gives a lot of information about Joseph. Joseph is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so as we look at Joseph, we can learn a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, he's a great example for you and I how we should walk before the Lord. Joseph suffered many trials, but Joseph trusted in Jehovah God of the Bible, and God was with him. And that is an example for us to follow. We can look at Joseph and pattern our lives after him, because this is the example God has given us. We can look at what Joseph suffered and how he responded and be encouraged in our walk before the Lord. Now, one important quality about Joseph that we all know about is forgiveness. Forgiveness. We all know how his brothers mistreated him and how he forgave them. And he never mistreated them. And that is an important quality that God says should be seen in the lives of the true believer. The thing that we ought to examine, the thing that I should look at myself at, and the thing that I encourage all of us to look at, and the thing that the Bible encourages us to look at is, do we forgive others? Are there people out there with whom we hold grudges and have not forgiven them? You know, sometimes we can hold a grudge against someone or against our parents or against spouses, or we can have resentment against someone else, and this should not be. The Bible says this should not be if we're a true believer. If we can't forgive others, perhaps we have not yet been forgiven by God. And we all know about Peter's question about forgiveness in Matthew 18. Let's turn to Matthew 18 and look at verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. I thought I would take a little opening introduction and just talk about forgiveness, since this is a significant quality in the life of Joseph, and God talks about this quite a bit. We're going to read from Matthew 18, verse 21. And we read there, "Then came Peter to him, to the Lord Jesus, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus gives the answer in the next verse. Verse 22, "And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." And that gives us 490 times. So perhaps Peter thought in verse 21, perhaps Peter thought that seven times was pretty good. You know, do you and I still forgive others after they've sinned against us or mistreated us or spoken evil about us or to us? Do we still forgive them after seven times? Maybe that, for us, would seem like a big accomplishment. But Jesus says, no, the number is 70 times 7, or 490 times, and you and I are never going to get to 490 times. Plus, God is also tying into Daniel 9, which talks about the 77s, which go all the way to the end of the world. In other words, Christ is making allusion to Daniel 9 and indicating that we forgive all the way until the end. And that's, we should always be ready to forgive. And God goes on and gives us a story in Matthew 18. Let's finish that out, starting in verse 23. It is a number of verses, but when we read the passage, it so much unfolds itself and shows us the that forgiveness should be in the heart of the true believer and should be in his actions. Starting in verse 23, we read there, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience upon me, and I will pay thee all. Then the lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, a much, much smaller value than 10,000 talents. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." And so this passage is fairly easy to understand, and it teaches the principle, and it teaches in a way that we can easily understand, that if we don't forgive others, then why should our heavenly Father forgive us, especially given how small of a trespass others have done against us compared to how much we've done against God. If we can't or don't forgive others, that's an evidence that we have not been forgiven. And as this passage indicates, we will suffer the tormentors in hell. And notice in verse 35, it says that God applies this passage to all mankind, not just to a few select people, but he's talking to the people back then, but he's talking to all of us also. He says in verse 35, "So likewise my heavenly Father shall do unto you, you people that are listening to me, you apostles, you every, all of you, and you and me that are here reading the Bible, and to all mankind, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." And so that applies to all of us, and back then, those people back then, as well as us today. Now we see the same teaching in Matthew 6. I'm just going to show a few of these passages just to show us that, just to remind us that this is a common teaching in the Bible. Matthew 6, starting in verse 10, and this is the Lord's Prayer. Actually, I should start in verse 9. "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." And then he goes on to say, that's the Lord's Prayer, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So if we aren't able to forgive others, that's an evidence that we have not been forgiven. In a judgment day, our trespasses will not be forgiven. Let's look at Mark 11. Turn over to Mark 11. We'll just look at a few of these. Show us that there isn't just one or two verses like this. Mark 11, 25 and 26. Mark 11, 25 and 26, "And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any." In other words, we're upset at somebody because of what they did to us before we start praying. Forgive that person. "Forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." And finally, James 2:13. James 2:13 is stated a little differently. It's a little different idea, but it's definitely a related idea. James 2:13, we read there, talking about God, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment." In other words, God is going to have judgment without any mercy upon those who have showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. Mercy rejoices against judgment on those that God has saved. And those are the ones that show mercy. So the idea of showing mercy identifies with forgiving. We saw that back in Luke 18. He talked about having compassion or pity upon those. In other words, forgiving them. And so James 2:13 and other verses tell us that sadly there will be no mercy at judgment day for the unsaved. Some people are arguing, just a side point here, some people are arguing against perpetual suffering for the unsaved, saying that God will be merciful to them at judgment day. But James 2:13 says, "For he shall have judgment," and that's at judgment day, "for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed," or the one that has showed, "no mercy." And so James 2:13 and other verses say that there will be no mercy on judgment day. So if we're concerned about the mercy of God, Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to cry out for God's mercy. There will be no mercy back when we get to judgment day. So these are a few verses that show us that the idea that if we have been forgiven, then we are able and will forgive others. If we can't forgive others what they have done against us, the little things they've done against us, or we feel they've mistreated us, that's evidence that we have not been forgiven. And forgiveness is a big part of Joseph, and that's why I wanted to spend a few minutes talking about that. Joseph, who was mistreated more than I would suspect any of us, way more than any of us have ever been mistreated, yet he was able to forgive. He had opportunity to get vengeance, and he never took that opportunity. Joseph forgave. Joseph could forgive because he's a true believer. A true believer can forgive because God is working in the true believer to will and to do of his good purpose, as we read in Philippians 2:12-13. A true believer, through God's grace, is able to recognize that how much he has sinned against God and how he deserves the horrible wrath of God. And how can anyone have really sinned against us in comparison to what we have done against God? So how can I not, if I'm a true believer, if I've been forgiven by God, how can I not forgive others? And if we can't forgive others, then the Bible indicates that perhaps we have not yet received the grace of God. So this is an encouragement. This is an encouragement for us to pray to God for mercy. God gives us many encouragements in the Bible to pray to him for mercy, to strength. If I know in my life or my heart there are those or there's people I haven't forgiven, we can go to God and say, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me. Help me to forgive. Have mercy. Save me." Because we don't know. Today is the day of salvation, but we don't know if we'll have a tomorrow. And today we have the opportunity to cry out to God for mercy. And also we want to remember in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the Bible. The Bible is the environment in which God saves. And if we're having trouble forgiving others, we can ask God to help us to forgive others. You know, if we're trying to obey the Bible in any area in our own strength, if you're like me, you will fail. But God can strengthen us to do it his way. I have to pray every day for help to do it God's way in many, many areas. If I get distracted and don't pray enough, I often get into big trouble not walking as I should. So this was a little introduction about Joseph on forgiveness, and now let's get into Genesis 37. Let's turn over to Genesis 37 and get more into more detail about Joseph. As we look at Joseph, we'll be reminded, and we'll see many examples of how he is a good picture or a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his glory, in the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we'll see how he is an important role model. A role model for me and a role model for you. Genesis 37, verses 1-4. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he had made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now what's interesting about Genesis 37, is the way that God has written this, is that God is talking about the patriarchal head of the father, of the family, Jacob. He was a patriarch head of the family, it says in verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. So God is like giving, he's reached this point where he's giving the generations or the genealogical information about the head of the family, which was Jacob. And yet, in this verse, God immediately starts talking about Joseph. In other words, he's going to give like the outline or the genealogy or the overview of this family, the patriarchal family that was left, Jacob and his descendants, and he talks about Joseph. And that could point to the fact that Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is head of the family of God. Just as this chapter, Genesis 37, focuses the genealogical line of the family of Jacob upon Joseph, the whole Bible focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look in Genesis 37, we learn about the sufferings and the things that happened to Joseph and how he was a great figure, a servant of God. The Bible focuses upon the sufferings of Christ and the glory that Christ received throughout the whole Bible. So the whole family of God is focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. And so this could tie in Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with a little bit more emphasis there. Now going back to verse 1, we read about Jacob was in the land where his father was a stranger. You see that in verse 1. And Jacob dwelled in the land wherein his father was a stranger. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are referred to as strangers in the land of Canaan. And we see that back in Genesis 17. Let's turn to Genesis 17 for a minute. And we pick up that idea of being strangers in the land of Canaan back in Genesis 17. Let's read that. We'll read Genesis 17, verses 1 to 8. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, Jehovah appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thou shalt be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Okay, now you notice in verse 8, verse 8 is where God gets into this idea. God will give Abraham, and also that went on to Isaac and Jacob and all the true believers, the land of Canaan, where they are strangers. You see the word strangers in there. And so this ties in, this reference to strangers here in Genesis 17:8 ties into Genesis 37:1 and other verses where it talks about the patriarchs as strangers. Now notice God is going to give them the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. They will receive that forevermore. The fact that God will give them the land of Canaan, that land as an everlasting possession, shows us that Genesis 17:8 and this chapter is not talking about the land of Israel, the land by the Mediterranean Sea. Because in 2 Peter 3 and other verses, other places, God tells us the whole earth will be burned up on the last day. But the everlasting possession that Abraham and all the true believers receive is the kingdom of God. God explains this in Romans 4:13. Romans 4:13. We read it there in Romans 4:13. God makes reference to this promise here in Romans 4:13. We read the promise to Abraham, and it's actually a promise to all believers, Romans 4:13, for the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, you notice that little thing that God said there? That for the promise that he, and this is Abraham and all the true believers, should be heir of the world. God is changing it in Romans 4:13 and saying that this was a promise that Abraham would receive or be heir of the world, not just the land of Canaan, but the whole world. Abraham was never given any of the land of Canaan. He had to buy a burial place. He had to buy, it wasn't given to him, he had to buy a burial place to bury Sarah. He was never given any of the land of Canaan, but he and all the true believers are going to inherit the whole world. That's not this present earth. The meek shall inherit the earth, but that is the new heavens and the new earth. And so when we read about Genesis 17 and to receive the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, we have to remember God defines his own terms and Christ spoke in parables. He's talking about the whole earth recreated as a new heavens and a new earth. And that promise was not only to Abraham, but it was to you and me also if we are true believers. We learn more about this in Hebrews 11. Turn to Hebrews 11 if you would. This is not directly on Joseph, but this is in Genesis 37. And since Genesis 37 puts emphasis on Joseph is in the genealogy, in the family line, and he is a picture of Christ, and it ties directly into this promise to be heir of the world. Hebrews 11:13, talking about all the true believers. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They've received salvation, but they hadn't yet received the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, they haven't received all of the promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And that city is the new heaven and the new earth. But you see, this passage is teaching that the true believers, Abraham and these others, understood that this promise of the land of Canaan was pointing to an everlasting possession. They sought a better country. We read in verse 16, they sought a better country, that is a heavenly, and that is the new heavens and the new earth. And that ties into the fact that in verse 13, they're called strangers and pilgrims in the earth. This is, I think, Hebrews 11:13-16 is a beautiful passage that shows that the believer's focus is on a better country, a heavenly country, a country that God has promised, and he hath prepared a city. And you can read about that city in Revelation 21:1 and other places. That is actually the body of believers in the new heaven and the new earth. They're a part of that. But I think this is a beautiful chapter because it focuses upon the true believers. Like in verse 14, they say, they declare plainly that they seek a country. And it's not the country of this world. Their hope is not in this world, but their hope is in a heavenly country. That is a country that God has promised. And as a result, God is not ashamed to be called their God. They are true believers trusting in their God, and God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he hath prepared for them a city. So let's go back to Genesis 37. So we talked about verse 1, and Jacob dwelled in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. They were strangers in this earth, strangers and pilgrims in this earth, dwelling in this earth that's going to be recreated as a new heaven and a new earth, and their hope was in that new heaven and the new earth. Okay, and then we read in the next verse, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Actually, I wanted to make one more comment about verse 1 here. I saw this in my notes. One of the things that we've been reading about how the patriarchs dwelt as strangers and pilgrims, and that their hope and desire was in for the new heavens and the new earth, rather than upon this earth, they illustrate the principle of Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is a reference to the substance of this earth. You cannot serve God and the substance of this world. The unsaved, the people of this world, are seeking what they can get out of this world. Whereas Abraham, representing the true believers and all the true believers, seek a better country, a heavenly country, and their heart is not in this world. And you can see that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob never really built up anything in this world. They lived in tents. They serve God, whereas unsaved mankind serves mammon. Their hope is in this world. But looking at verse 2 now, moving on to what I just read, you notice in verse 2, it talks about Joseph being 17 years old. And one of the things that this does is this helps us to understand the timetable for Joseph, as we find out later on that when he's made prime minister after he goes through that time with Potiphar and the time in the jail and all of this, he'll be, and then he comes before Pharaoh and interprets Pharaoh's dream properly. God gives him the interpretation. Joseph is 30 years old when he's made prime minister. So this whole process of being sold as a slave and going down into Egypt and all of that, all of those problems, is a 13-year time for Joseph. So we get a little bit of an idea. He was a very young man. He was 17 years old. And what's interesting about that is, a 17-year-old young man, and I guess that when I was 17 that sounded old, but now I'm quite a bit older than that, it doesn't seem that old. As a 17-year-old young man, we're encouraged because Joseph at that age was able to do it God's way. And this is an encouragement to young people that you don't have to become older, like 20 or 25 or 30 or 40 or 50, before you can start doing it God's way. At 17 years old, a young man, that's not that old, Joseph was doing it God's way. And he trusted God and went through a lot of difficulties, and he followed God. And this should be an encouragement to young people that I can walk with the Lord. Joseph did, with God's help, and with God's help I can walk with the Lord. Also, this should be an encouragement to older people, for older people. Now, if Joseph, as a very young man, could walk with the Lord, why can't we older people at any age, whatever age, why can't we do it? As a young man, Joseph was able to walk with the Lord, and why can't we do it also? So I think that's a very helpful thing that we can see out of this. Plus, we wonder, since Christ spoke in parables, is there some more gospel significance to the number 17? And there are two noteworthy 17s that I have found places where God uses the number 17. This may be also what God is teaching us by the number 17, because obviously it's very important. God put it in there, and we don't get a whole lot of age information about different people. We get some death ages. We get a lot of death ages, which are very important, but we don't get a lot of age information. So we'll look at two places where God uses the number 17 in noteworthy ways. Let's say one of them is in Genesis 47. Genesis 47, starting in verse 27. Let's turn over there. This is talking about Jacob. Jacob, when he finally comes down to Egypt. Jacob, Genesis 47, 27. And when Jacob comes down, he's actually in the land of Egypt for 17 years. Okay? Genesis 47, 27. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. Okay, there's the 17. So that the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And then it goes on from talk about when he died. So Jacob lived in Egypt for 17 years. Now he was 130 years. He was 130 years old when he entered into Egypt, and he lived 17 years in Egypt, so he died at 147. And of those 130 years, most of them were in the land of Canaan. And so Jacob could be a picture collectively. Jacob could be a picture collectively of all the believers. And it appears if the Lord returns next year in 2011, then the world will have existed for about 13,000 years. And that could be represented by the 130 years for Jacob. And Jacob could represent collectively the true believers in this world that were there for that have been here for 13,000 years, as represented by his 130 years in the land of Canaan, in the kingdom of God in this world. We're in the kingdom of God in this world because the kingdom of God is in us. But then God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth for us to dwell eternally with him. Then Jacob is in the land of Egypt 17 years under the care of Joseph, a picture of Christ. And that could be a picture of the true believers in heaven for eternity, represented by the number of 17. The number could be the number of heaven, under the care of Christ, who is pictured by Joseph. And so that's one 17 that would point to heaven or salvation. Another example is in Jeremiah 32. Let's look at Jeremiah 32, starting in verse 9. Jeremiah 32, verse 9. And Jeremiah 32 is at a time when Judah is just about to be conquered by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah is supposed to, God tells him to buy a field from his uncle's son. And the problem is the Babylonians are going to take everything. They're going to take everything of that land of Canaan, that land of Judah. And so what's the, don't buy a field right now. It's just about to be taken by the enemy. Save your money, and it might help you later on. But God tells him that he has to buy that land. And we'll pick up the account in Jeremiah 32, 9. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was an Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. So God put the number there. A lot of times he doesn't put the number there in the passage, but here he put it so it's, he wants us to know it. 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hananeel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And it kind of goes on, but on that point. But in other words, Jeremiah didn't want to buy the land, but God told him you have to buy the land for 17 shekels. And the Babylonians are going to take that land. But you see here in verse 15, God says, no, that land, there's going to be houses and fields and vineyards shall again, in other words, these are representations of salvation, the kingdom of God. They're going to come back. The Babylonians are going to conquer it, but I am going to give it back. And so that land is not lost. And the way we can understand this is that, you know, even though the kingdom of God is suffering under the judgment of God, judgment begins at the house of God. It began in Israel and now it's come upon the local congregations. It looks like the kingdom of God is ruined. Actually, there is an eternal kingdom of God which will have houses and possessions and vineyards and fields. In other words, there's salvation there. The true believers will be there, everlasting dwelling with God. And it just has to come after this judgment comes, and that will have its full fulfillment in the new heaven and the new earth that God will create, will create new. And that number 17 is tied into that promise that God would do that. And so again, this number 17 could be tied into salvation, the kingdom of God, or heaven. And so those are a couple of references to the number 17 having to do with salvation or heaven or the promise of the kingdom of God. And so when we go back to Genesis 37:2, and it talks about Joseph being 17 years old, we learn a lot of useful things about him as a young man serving God, and how we don't have to be older to serve Christ. We can do it at a young age. But we also could learn that Joseph also had that promise, that 17, that salvation, that he was destined to heaven, that he was saved. So that could be another thing that God is teaching. Now notice in verse 2, we're back in Genesis 37 here. Notice that he's feeding the flock with his brethren. It says these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. Okay, and that was the work of their families. We all have to have a job, and their job was they raised cattle, and they fed these cattle, and these cattle would provide clothing and food and could be sold for other things. And so this was the work of the family, and he was doing the work of the family, and he was working like we all have to work. He that does not work according to the Bible does not eat, and we're all supposed to be working. But remember, God had guided this occupation for the family, and it ties into many different places, including, like, I'm not going to turn here now, but remember in John 21, when Jesus was restoring Peter for denying him three times, Jesus asks Peter, "Lovest thou me?" And Peter says, "Of course, yes." And in John 21, 15 to 17, Jesus says, "Feed my sheep," or "feed my lambs," three times. And Jesus, as we know, is not referring to a farm he had somewhere. No, Jesus is talking about those he plans to save or has already saved. That is the job of the true believers, to bring the gospel, to feed the lambs or to feed the sheep, is to feed them with the bread of life, the Word of God, the Bible, to care for the gospel needs of mankind. That is the job of the true believers. There's a lot of needs in this world. You can see suffering and disease and problems all over the place. That there's everywhere you turn, there's problems in different parts of the world, and even problems here. But the job of the true believers is to minister to the gospel needs, the salvation needs of mankind, to feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And so God, to picture this, God guided Jacob's family so that their occupation was to care for cattle, for sheep. And those animals represented the true believers as Joseph and was serving his father and his family, taking care of the cattle, taking care of the flock, as we read about feeding the flock. That was a picture of the true believers who have the job to minister to the gospel needs of mankind. It's also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd, and he's in charge of all the under-shepherds, and all the true believers are under-shepherds, feeding the flock, and the Lord Jesus is in charge of them and feeding the flock. So that's some more gospel truth. Now we notice in the middle of verse 2 that Joseph was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah. And now why does God tell us that? Why does God even tell us that? And what is the significance of him being with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah? Now, you remember that Bilhah and Zilpah were the two concubines. They're called wives here. You notice there it says his father's wives, but in other places they're called concubines, which is like a lower status wife. Okay, remember Bilhah was the handmaid or servant of Rachel, who Rachel, by the way, now is dead. Okay, and Bilhah was her handmaid that Rachel gave to Jacob so that she could have children through her. Those children would really be counted as Rachel's children in one sense, but they were actually Bilhah's children, and her sons were Dan and Naphtali. And then Zilpah, as we know, was Leah's handmaid or servant, and her sons were Gad and Asher, talks about God, Joseph being with these four sons. That, well, it doesn't even name the sons, it just talks about these as the sons of the two handmaids. And one reason this might be the case is that Joseph is going to be the outcast of the family. We see that later on, that his father Jacob showed more love for him than his other brethren, and that was sin, and then his brethren got very upset about it, and this is why they threw him in the pit and sold him, and they wanted to kill him. There was murder in their heart, at least for a while, and so Joseph was the outcast of the family, and he may have been the outcast for quite a while. And these true sons in their own mind, the sons of Leah, the true wife, although it was by deception, but she was the wife that provided half the sons. She provided six sons, and the four first one, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, have a lot of emphasis as you look at the family of Jacob. These are the sons that play a bigger role, perhaps, except for Joseph, play a bigger role than the other sons, and to a lesser degree. She had two other sons, Issachar and Zebulun. But the sons of Leah, have a lot of focus in Genesis, and they could claim that, we are the important sons. We're the firstborn, we're of the official wife. You other four guys, you're of the concubines, you're lower class, you're lower standing. I'm speculating a little bit, but you could see how this could develop this way. And Joseph was kind of an outcast, okay? He's going to become more and more of an outcast. He's kind of an outcast, and so maybe he was relegated to the sons of the concubines. And it could emphasize that he was and an outcast of them. And maybe part of the gospel truth with this is that God can use those outcasts, like he used Jephthah, who was rejected in that family. Jephthah was he was an outcast, and then they called upon him. That God will often and can and will often use outcasts and rejects those that are rejected among men to use them in different ways. And so what's important is not what other people think about you, but what's important, or think about me, but what's important is that we follow the Bible, that we do it God's way. We serve God, and obviously want to always try to get as much, like the Bible says, as much as it lies within you, be at peace with all men. We should do that, and we can be certain that Joseph did that. But if we do it God's way, we may find out that we're an outcast, or we may be an outcast for other reasons. But nevertheless, we want to do it God's way and not necessarily try to fit in with the group, fit in and so that everybody likes us, because God does warn, beware of every man speaketh well of you. Wherever position we are, whether we're an outcast or whether that we don't have that problem, we want to do it God's way and be used of him. And even if we are an outcast, like Joseph was in a sense, we can be used of God in a big way. So maybe that's some of the teaching of the point that God put in that language. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Now at the end of verse 2, we notice the last part here. It says there, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Okay, now, in other words, he reported what happened, and there was some wrongdoing that they were doing. Now, Joseph was trying to do it God's way, and it appears that his brothers were not always doing things in a godly way. You could understand that phrase, their evil report, in different ways. But when we look at the sons of Jacob, we see that they aren't always honest and honorable men. When they sold Joseph into Egypt, they killed an animal and put the blood of the animal on his coat of many colors and brought the coat to their father to make it appear like Joseph had been killed by an animal. Now that was a horrible thing to do to their father. For 22 years, he thought that his son was dead and killed by an animal. Jacob thought for 22 years. It wasn't until Joseph was 39 years old that he was reunited with his father that Jacob thought that his son had been killed. And so these men, these sons of Jacob, were not always that honorable and honest. And now Joseph, on the other hand, is trying to do it God's way, and his father was head of the family, and Joseph, being in subjection to his father, had to do the biblical thing to report evil to his father, who is the patriarch or head of the family. Now this would have made him unpopular with his brothers, but if we serve Christ, we may not be liked much by men. If we're working in a company and there's evil going on in the company, we have to report it. If there's breaking of the rules, it depends on the situation, of course, but if it affects the company, like someone stealing from the company or something, or something like that, we have to report it. And every situation is a little different. It depends on whether it's impacting the company or impacting personnel. But this would be along the line of Joseph brought unto his father their evil report, that perhaps they weren't taking care of the animals properly, or selling the animals and pocketing the money, or who knows what it is. But this would have made him very unpopular with them. Now, one thing we want to make sure of is we could misunderstand this phrase, Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. We want to make sure we don't go down the path of looking for sins in others and becoming a gossip to tell others. Okay, and so that's a disaster. In other words, Mrs. Smith over there was doing this, and so I go tell Mr. Jones or something like that, and that's horrible. It's a full-time job for me to look at the sins at me, and work on those with God's grace. But this is not what Joseph was doing. He's not gossiping. He was working. His father was the head of the family. All of the possessions belonged to his father to be given to the sons, and they were potentially doing something evil. And so Joseph had the responsibility to bring that report unto his father, like a good employee would have if some of the company property was being damaged. But this is as far as we're going to get today. Next time we're going to move on and talk about verse 3 and move on with the study of Joseph. I think this will be a great encouragement that God has given us these many chapters, several chapters about Joseph, and we can learn a whole lot about the Lord Jesus Christ, and even we can also learn a whole lot, get a lot of examples about how we should walk with the Lord. But now at this time, we want to open up it for any questions or comments. And so if you have a question or comment, looks like somebody's already raised their hand. Okay, you can have that mic.
Hey, Dave, you know, I wanted to talk about our current understanding of the rapture. Because I don't think people are, at least doesn't appear that anybody is doing or is willing to do the work, only because it seems that their theology is set, you know, this is the way we think it is and this is the way it ought to be. But, you know, I was looking at the word heir in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and it's the word aiera. And it's only used six other times in the New Testament. And if you look at the other verses of the word aiera, which is in Acts 22:23, 1 Corinthians 9:26, 1 Corinthians 14:9, Ephesians 2:2, Revelations 9:2, and there's one other one in Revelation, it goes along more with conversation. And the only reason I'm questioning whether the word heir, you know, the rapture is in terms of literal events, is because the other Greek word for heir, which is eudaimos, is exclusively used to talk about the air up in the sky, you know, the birds of the air, the fowls of the air. But aiera is never used to point to the air up in the sky. It refers more to conversation. Some of the other things, too, is in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the word the in front of the word clouds and the word the in front of the word air, the Greek definite article is not in the original. So it reads more like this: then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in air, and so shall we be ever, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, clouds can also refer to, as you know, there are clouds that carry no rain, and there are clouds that carry rain. You know, which can point to either false gospels or those carrying the true gospel. So that's one of the other things. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about those dead in Christ shall rise, you know, that that referring to coming out of the church, Christ can also be those that are elect of God but have not yet been regenerated, or in the church that have not yet been regenerated and saved, and then of course, so, and then we which are alive have been, you know, become children of God. And one other point, and I appreciate you allowing me to talk, is in Daniel 12:2, and I know you had done some work on this verse in some of your other studies, and I had been meaning to talk about it as well. In Daniel 12:2, the word sleep, the Hebrew word sleep, that Hebrew word is also only used about six times in the Old Testament. The word sleep is never used to talk about those that are physically dead. Never, ever. That word is only used six times, I believe, in the Old Testament. There is another word, the word, you know, when you see the verse, and Noah went to sleep with his fathers, or Joseph went to sleep with his fathers. That Hebrew word refers to those that are dead in the ground, but the word sleep in Daniel 12:2 is never used in the context of those that are dead in the ground. So I don't know if you had done work on the word air in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I was hoping to get some comment from you, and if you haven't done the work, my hope is to look at it and consider some of the things I've said.
Okay, so thanks for the comments, and going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, I have heard a few people that have argued that the rapture is not what we call the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 are not talking about a literal catching up of the true believers in the air, And I looked at it a little bit. For example, the word caught up is a Greek word that has to do with going up. It has a prefix on it that has to do with up, and the verb has to do with going. And it really does mean to go up, okay? And then we will meet the Lord. We're going to meet the Lord, and the Bible talks about us being with the Lord. We will ever be with the Lord. And I think that I can't see how to understand this language other than the idea of the believers being caught up or going up or catching up together and meet the Lord, you know, in the air somehow, or in the clouds. And it ties into 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, that there will be a resurrection and that our bodies will be changed into a glorified spiritual body. And I don't see how to understand, I'll do a little bit more work on this, but I don't see how to understand 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 and the idea of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. It talks about our bodies being transformed to a glorified spiritual body in a moment, like 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Our bodies are sleeping in the dust. I'll talk about sleep in a minute. Shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And this is talking about a body that's no longer flesh, it's no longer corruptible, it's a glorified spiritual body. So I don't, and I'll look at this a little bit more, but I don't see how to understand this kind of language, because it does talk about 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that we are to be caught up. We are to go up, caught up. Now, you did mention verses where that word air is used, and you mentioned Acts 22:23. And as they cried out, they were upset with Paul and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. Now, if you throw dust, it's going to go into the air. And so it may not be the word, we may not understand why that particular word for air is used. But when you throw dust, if you're really going to throw it, and you're casting off clothes, the dust will be in the air. So I have a hard time understanding 1 Thessalonians 4:17, 16 and 17, and 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52 different than our bodies will be transformed in a moment, in an instant, and how we will not be caught up to be with the Lord, because we're going to be with the Lord, and God's going to destroy this present earth, and I don't see how to work that in. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Daniel 12:2. Now, when you use your Strong's numbers, yeah, if you look at the Strong's number for that word sleep, it's only used 9 times, but it's also, there's another Strong's number, one less than it, that's used about 16 times as sleep, and it was used, for example, Genesis 2:21 is the same Hebrew word, different Strong's, but the spelling is the same. It's the same Hebrew word. Sometimes with Strong's numbers, Strong and his people would divide up the same Hebrew word into a couple of different Strong's numbers for whatever reason, but it's the same Hebrew word. For example, the word is used in Genesis 2:21, and Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Now, what happens is that I did some studies on this word sleep, and the idea of sleep is like in Isaiah 29, that the prophets, Isaiah 29:10-12, the prophets are asleep. It's the same idea of sleeping. The same Hebrew family of words is used. And what happens is, or a related Hebrew family of Hebrew words is used, and they're not conscious. It doesn't mean they don't have any consciousness, but they're not conscious of the Bible or the gospel. Or in a New Testament word, in Ephesians 5:14, it talks about the dead to arise and the sleeper to awake. And that's obviously a Greek word, but Ephesians 5:14, it doesn't mean they have no consciousness, but they're not conscious of gospel truth. So when God talks about sleeping, here it is, Ephesians 5:14, it's the word sleep, and this Hebrew word is always translated sleep for the majority of times. Ephesians 5:14, wherefore you say, awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. In other words, become saved, become conscious. You're sleeping to the truth of the Bible. Become conscious of your gospel condition standing before God. Now, when he gets to Daniel 12:2, he adds the unique language of sleeping in the dust of the earth. And that identifies with, that's unusual language, that identifies with sleeping with the fathers and was buried, or sleeping with the fathers and his son reigned in his stead. This kind of language of sleeping in the dust of the earth, like Daniel 12:2 ties into Genesis 3:19, that your body will return to the dust. And the dust in the earth is used in Genesis 3:19. You read in the second half about that part, till thou return unto the ground, ground, for out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, dust, and unto dust thou shalt return. So he uses both ground and dust in Genesis 3:19. The word earth in Daniel 12:2 is the same word ground in Genesis 3:19. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth. It talks about the dust of the earth or sleeping in the dust. This is talking about the no consciousness in the body. No consciousness in the body. And I've done some, I have some studies posted that get into detail on that. So that's talking about our corpses. You can't tie this language, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, you can't tie that language into anything other than the corpse. There's no consciousness in the body. But anyways, that's at least a partial answer for you. I think you had some more questions. You can go ahead and ask them right now.
Okay, I'll just add a couple more comments to what you said, and then, you know, if you do any additional work, you know, I would just consider, first off, is the word for caught up does not have to mean caught up. It can mean taken by force, seized, snatched. So it doesn't have to carry the context that you're being caught up into the air. So there are some additional definitions for that word. And, you know, we know the translators, you know, we know how reliable they have been as we look at different things. So I would just ask you to consider, you know, that there might be some other meaning. And the only reason I say that is because you never see that word ayeta used to talk about the air and the sky. Udanos is exclusively used when they're speaking about the birds of the air and that kind of thing. And secondly, you know, I understand your point about Daniel 12:2, but even if you look at 34:62, you know, and with all due respect, I don't think you can jump to the Greek and say just because the word sleep in the Greek is used to indicate you know, that they're dead, that's what sleep in the Hebrew means. You know, certainly I think you would agree that you have to look at how the word is used, how God defines the word sleep in the Hebrew language before you. And I'm not saying that there isn't times when you can make a point about the Greek and see some synonymous usage. I just don't think that. I think you have to first start with the original language and see if God at any point uses that word to indicate that, and then it, you know, and then maybe look to the Greek. But and if you stick with the Hebrew, at least in the first blush, is that even Hebrew, even 34:62 is never used to refer to death on the ground. There's that other Hebrew word, and I don't have it offhand in front of me. So I would just respectfully say that I think your understanding of that word is not correct. And I'm not arguing the fact that Ephesians does typify death in the Greek, but not in the Hebrew, or at least the word sleep in the Hebrew. So I would really just ask if you just do some additional work and maybe consider that you know, the rapture may be simply a call out of the church. I appreciate your time. I like your studies, and thank you very much.
Thanks, Pete. I'm actually glad you brought up that question about Daniel 12:2. And this gets into what I believe is the biblical definition of life and death. That word sleep is never used to talk about death. And there's a reason that God talks about it this way, because the corpse that we see is a body sleeping in the dust. This is the problem, that we see corpses, we hear the word dead, and we say, dead is the corpse. But the reason that word sleep is never used to talk about death is because Daniel 12:2 is not talking about death. It's talking about a corpse. But in our minds, we say death is the corpse. But Adam died the day he sinned, Genesis 2:17. The unsaved are already dead. Even the body is dead. You read in Romans 8:10, If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Or 1 Corinthians 15:29, talking about the resurrection of the body, and it talks about how the believer's body is already dead. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? It's talking about the fact that we were washed of our sins for our dead body. If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? See, death has to do with life, and God is life. God says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. And so life has to do with God. Death has to do with our present state of separation from God. Daniel 12:2 is not talking about death. It's talking about the corpses. It's talking about the corpses. The believer's corpse is sleeping in the dust. The unbeliever's corpse is sleeping in the dust. And both of them are going to awake. And God indicates an unconscious corpse is not awake. We look at 2 Kings 4:31. 2 Kings 4:31. So Daniel 12:2 is only talking about consciousness in the body. If you go to 2 Kings 4:31, you read with the same Hebrew word awake, and that word Hebrew word awake is always used to refer to somebody that has to be conscious. It's never used to refer to like dry bones or something that's not conscious. 2 Kings 4:31 uses that same word awake and indicates an unconscious corpse is not awake. 2 Kings 4:31, and Gehazi passed on before them, talking about this boy who died and his body is sleeping in the dust. It's sleeping now, hasn't returned to the dust yet, but it obeys the biblical principle of sleeping in the dust. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, the corpse there. But there was neither voice nor hearing, wherefore he went again to meet him, the prophet Elisha, and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. A corpse is not awake. Now Daniel 12:2 is not talking about life and death because God is focusing on the corpse. The corpses of the believers that are sleeping in the dust and the corpses of the unbelievers that are sleeping in the dust. For the believers, that body will awake to consciousness with everlasting life. Christ is everlasting life. Christ is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. In 1 John 5:20 it says, this is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. Finally, we'll have life. We'll have God in our bodies like we have in our spirit. But the unbelievers in their body are going to wake to shame and everlasting contempt. So yeah, that word sleep is never used to talk about death because God is talking in Daniel 12:2 about the state of consciousness or unconsciousness of the body. A body sleeping in the dust is a corpse. So the language of dust of the earth has to tie into the body. You look at those words are used in Genesis 3:19. He's talking about a corpse, and God is indicating that those corpses are going to awake. An unconscious corpse is not awake, according to 2 Kings 4:31. Those corpses are going to awake, and the believers are going to have life, which is God Himself indwelling in the body finally, and the unbelievers are going to be under shame and contempt. But I think you want to make another comment. But I will look at your arguments about the rapture. I've heard a little bit about that. But Daniel 12:2 is talking about the corpses that are going to wake to consciousness. Let's see. Now, is there? I guess you had the mic. Do you want the mic?
I'll go ahead and look at Daniel 12:2 in light of what you just said, Dave, and I'll certainly do more study because I never considered it from that part either. One other thing, Dave, I wanted to bring to your attention. Talking about the whole day of the Lord thing. You know, I don't know what your position is on May 21st. I don't see it as a literal event. Although I think there appears to be some significant spiritual meaning to that. But, you know, Family Radio used to teach that the day of the Lord had already happened, that the day of the Lord was about judgment on the churches and not on the world. And, you know, as I do more and more study, you know, I've come to the conclusion that the day of the Lord really doesn't have anything to do with judgment on the world, but does have to do with judgment on the church. As a matter of fact, Job 24 talks about, you know, really gives a great definition of what thief in the night really means, and that's thief, the term thief in the night is only used three times in the whole Bible, twice in the New Testament, once in the Old Testament, in Job 24. So, you know, when he talks about coming as a thief in the night, he's really referring to coming to those in the churches, not to the world as a whole, but to give his house over to the thieves and robbers. But I wanted to have you comment a little bit on if you thought really that the day of the Lord had to do with judgment on the churches, or is it more directed towards the world? What your thought might be on that? Because Family Radio taught that, at least a couple years ago, that he had already come, that no one knows the day or the hour because the churches, he had already come in judgment, and we're looking back on something that had, an event that had already occurred. So he did come really without any of us knowing until we can look back and say, oh yeah, I see he did come in judgment. So if you can give me your thoughts on that, I'd appreciate it.
Thanks for the comments. And yeah, a few years ago, Family Radio taught that the day of the Lord came in May 21, 1988, with the end of the church age. And I did some study on this, and it's true that the Lord comes throughout the history of the world at various times. Like, for example, you read in Revelation 2:5, warning the church at Ephesus. In verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And this has happened throughout the church age. And now it's happened to all the churches, is that God came and removed the candlestick. Or in verse 16, talking to the church, another church here, a church at Pergamos, he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight with thee, or will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so Christ has come at various times. And in the church of Sardis, even when this was written, he'd already come, because they are a dead church. They haven't ceased to exist. You read in Revelation 3:1, unto the angel or messenger of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and that thou livest, and art dead. You are dead already. You haven't ceased to exist, but God is life. God has taken his spirit, which is life, out of the church. They are now, God has left them, so they're dead. They're separated from God. And so, and he came to these churches and has come to churches throughout time. Or in Luke 12:20, it talks about the Lord coming to this man at night. You know, he's got a good harvest or whatever, and he's enjoying himself. And he lay it, and God came to him that night and took his soul. And he says, this is the man, Luke 12 and verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say unto my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? You don't see the word come there, but God came to him that night and took his soul. And whenever somebody dies from this world, God came then, or God came to the Egyptians and slew them in the 10th plague, the angel of death. Maybe that's Exodus 12:43. I'm not sure I can, or 34, I'm not sure I can find that verse off the top of my head. But throughout history, God has come to churches and taken away the candlestick, or God has come to people like that man in Luke 12. Let's see if I can find that, and the Lord will pass through. And here it is, Luke 12:23. Exodus 12:23, for Jehovah will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, Jehovah will pass over and will not suffer the destroyer to come. God is the destroyer himself, to come into the houses and smite you. So I agree with you, throughout time, God has come at the end of church age. God came And so he comes at many, many times, not just at the end. But as far as at the end, God also talks about the day of the Lord for the unsaved. It talks about that in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord, talking about the day of the Lord, which you brought up, will come as a thief in the night. There's the language, thief in the night, into which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works thereof, works that are therein, shall be burned up. That's this universe to be destroyed. That is the time when the unsaved are cast into the lake of fire. This world is gone. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. This is not the lake of fire, because those that are in the lake of fire are tormented day and night. And anything that will burn up the universe doesn't torment or afflict people day and night. You'll be unconscious in a few seconds or minutes. Tormenting day and night, that is not a literal fire. The lake of fire is something different. But this is the time when people will be cast in the lake of fire, because the earth is destroyed. So I agree with part of what you said and about how the Lord has already come for all the churches. He came throughout the New Testament era for churches that fell away. He's come to take people when he takes them in death. He comes to conceive the baby in the womb. He comes at many times and many times in judgment. But finally, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and this whole universe will be destroyed. And that will impact the unsaved, and not just the unsaved in the churches, but the unsaved outside the churches. Or you read in Matthew 24:36, talking about the day of the Lord, or 37, but as the days of Noe were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noe entered into the ark. Now this is talking about the people out there in the world in the Noah's day. They were just eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he gets into language, which I believe ties into the rapture. But so I agree with a lot of what you said, but the day of the Lord will finally come upon all mankind, and not just those in the churches. But I do want to thank you for suggesting a lot of these things, and I will have to look at some of the arguments you made about 1 Thessalonians 4:4 and some of these other things, and you can email me a Bible study sometime if you want. But I wanted to allow, you know, is there any more comments or questions? Okay, go ahead.
Okay, I was going to ask, David, you said earlier that the true believers are supposed to feed the flock, and I was wondering, if Christ's sheep are already his, who is the flock and how are they fed?
That's a good question. Okay, now, yeah, so remember, the flock includes those that are already saved, and remember that not only does the Bible come to us and God saves us through the hearing of the Word of God, but God builds us up on a daily basis. Now, when Peter was ministering to the true believers in Jerusalem, or Paul was ministering to the churches, it was not only just for salvation, but it was to be continually ministered. That just like we have to have that food on our plate daily, we need the bread of life, the Lord Jesus, on a daily basis. And you can read about that in Psalm 119 and other places of the Bible, that we are to feed the sheep, that we are to minister the Word of God to those that are saved also. And that can be to our own families or to others, and we can mutually encourage each others, and so that is important. And also remember, those unsaved elect people, they are going to be adopted into the family of God, and they are going to become Christ's sheep, and they're going to become part of his flock and his lamb. So we want to spread the gospel that God may save those that are out there that he has come to save, and they will be brought into that flock and that fold. So I think it covers both witnessing to bring the gospel to people that are not yet saved, and also we want to minister in every way we can with the Word of God to people who are already saved. We've had a lot of good discussion today. I appreciate the feedback and the comments and the thoughts, and next week we will continue in learning about Joseph, and I'm hoping that will help me and all of us to look more to the Lord and look to the example the Lord has given in Joseph, that we may walk closer to him in a way that's more pleasing unto him and more of a benefit to other people, those in our family and those that we come in contact with. But if there's no more questions or comments, again, I want to thank everyone who brought up some comments today and questions, because that helps to cause us all to think more and hopefully search these questions out in the Bible and not be locked into one particular way of thinking about things. And we may discover that, well, we were a little bit off on this or that, or a lot off on this and that, and we have to make some corrections. But if there's no more questions or comments, we'll wrap up the study. And so we'll sign off for the Bible study this week, but thank you for coming. And Lord willing, we'll have another Bible study next week, Eastern, 7 p.m., Pacific, 4 p.m. Between now and then, may the Lord richly bless you.